First Kings chapter 18. Last week we saw that Ahab and Elijah set up a test whereby it would be clear who was God in Israel. We saw the question posed to Israel: are you loyal to God? Do you take God to be your lawfully wedded husband now after 600 years of marriage? And Israel said nothing. So we pick up the story at verse 22 tonight. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves, and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God. But put no fire under it. So they took the bowl which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us! But there was no voice, no one answered, and they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. And it was so, when midday was past, that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bowl in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Then he said, do it a second time, and they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time, and they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, do not let one of them escape. So they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Almighty God, help us, we pray, to understand this text. Help me to boldly speak, sharpen my tongue. Help me to say what is in this passage. Remind us all of our election, our separation from the world, of the revival which you will send, of your purpose to bless us through a substitutionary sacrifice offered by a mediator. Free us from distractions, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, and all God's people said, Amen. Remember, we are in the middle of a story arc that proceeds from the announcement of a drought in 1 Kings 17:1 through the coming of rain at the end of chapter 18. At the beginning of chapter 18, God announces His purpose to bless the people. He sends Elijah to bring about that blessing. So that's the question that stands before Israel. Where does true blessing come from? We saw last week that true blessing does not come just from economic prosperity, from GDP growth. That was Ahab's perspective. That's what he argued for. Elijah said, no, true prosperity comes from true worship, true communion with God. So tonight, this question of how will we get bread, how will the drought end, is definitively answered by fire from heaven. So in this passage, we see God revealing Himself as the only one who can bless His people, as the hater of false worship, and as the rightful recipient of true worship. First off, we see God exposing Baal as non-existent. Elijah propounds a test. He'll set up two identical altars with two identical bowls, and the God who can send fire from heaven and burn up the sacrifice, He's God. He's the true God. Now this should be a cinch for Baal, right? Baal the storm god, Baal the god of lightning and fire. This was Baal's sweet spot. If you could find anything that Baal would be good at, it would be this task of burning up a sacrifice. So Elijah catered to Baal's strengths. You believe in Baal? Well, let's see him send fire. And he insists more than once, don't put fire under it. He says that twice in verse 23. And then again in verse 25. Reminds me of what I read one time about how to commit arson. Take two of those packets of cardboard matches and rubber band them to a cigarette just above the filter. Light the cigarette, throw it in a pile of pillows, and walk away. Almost no smoke for 15 minutes as the cigarette burns down, and then it hits the matches, flame starts, and the building is history. And Elijah's almost saying, you cheating prophets of Baal, don't even think about it. You may not leave a slow fuse underneath your sacrifice. Those of you who are Mark Twain fans might remember how the Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's court showed up Merlin and blew up a tower by the same kind of device. Filled Merlin's tower with gunpowder, put a lightning rod on top, and waited for a stormy night. And the effect was pretty spectacular. Elijah is trying to cut off at the pass all of these ways of setting fire. There isn't going to be no natural fire here. The only fire that's allowed is supernatural fire. And so the prophets of Baal set up their bowl and proceed to try to get some supernatural fire out of Baal. They perform their worship rituals and no one answers. So verse 27, Elijah's let them do this from morning until noon. No Baal. So Elijah begins to mock them. And the question has to arise, was it right for Elijah to mock the prophets of Baal? And I say yes for four reasons. First off, the people hadn't adopted the worship of Baal for compelling intellectual reasons. They weren't reasoned into Baal worship, and they weren't going to be reasoned out of it. An evidence-based test, such as Elijah propounded here, was not what got them into worshiping Baal in the first place. And so an evidence-based test would not be the kind of thing that would remove them from the worship of Baal. It wasn't about who's the God that will actually deliver. It was about, where can I have the most fun? What caters most to my flesh? So the people weren't reasoned into Baal worship. Secondly, in this mockery, Elijah accurately represents the beliefs he mocks, if we can say that. Mythology is not theology. They're not exactly the same thing. There's some overlap. But one tablet that's been dug up from the ancient Near East relates a story of Baal's sister coming over to his house to visit him. She gets there and finds out he's not home. He's out on a hunting trip. She has to go home without seeing her brother. And so when Elijah says, maybe he's meditating, maybe he's busy, maybe he's on a trip, maybe he's asleep, he's only literally saying things that any sober priest of Baal in any ritual anywhere in the Near East could have said in a perfectly orthodox Baalistic ceremony as a reason why things weren't working. Well, I guess God is busy. The only reason it's mockery, the only reason it's funny to us, is because we believe in the God of the Bible. When Elijah says, call him louder, for he is a God, we say that's absurd. God can read our thoughts. Gods aren't a little deaf. God doesn't need me to turn up the volume so he can hear me. That's why we see it as mockery. But within a Baalistic paradigm, this is hardly even mockery. This could be a legitimate explanation for why Baal wasn't answering. Thirdly, God himself mocks the pretensions of wicked men. See Proverbs 1:26, where Christ, as the divine wisdom, says, when your calamity comes, I will mock. Or Psalm 2 that we looked at a few months ago, he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord will have them in derision. Or Isaiah 44, which the entire chapter is a hilarious narrative about the futility of idol worship. Somebody who cuts down a tree and makes half of it his god and uses the other half to cook dinner. And he worships the half that he saved, and he doesn't even think about how that other half was not able to deliver itself from becoming fuel for his dinner. Absurd. And yet that's where the fallen human heart goes. Idolatry makes you stupid, as we've talked about. God himself mocks the futile pretensions of wicked men. And finally, number four, the prophets of Baal didn't deserve honor from Elijah as an office bearer. As a minister of the gospel, I shouldn't say, well, he's a voodoo priest. His path to God is sacrificing a chicken. And I respect that. I respect the fact that he's a human being created in God's image. But I don't respect his voodoo magic that no matter how sincerely he believes in it. Elijah was not supposed to say, Baalism is just as good as an alternate path. No, it was his job to say, you know, your God can't hear you. Your God is not listening. Well, we also need to look at verse 28. The Baal worshippers continued on through the afternoon. They cried aloud and cut themselves with knives and lances, as was their custom, until the blood gushed out upon them. Now this, the text says, was their custom. Something they did regularly as a way of worshiping Baal. This practice is still with us today. Some of you may know people who do this or have run into people at school who do this. And today, the psychologists call it self-injury, but it's the same practice. Cutting yourself with a knife or a lance until the blood gushes out. And what is it about? Well, the text tells us, ultimately, it's about worshiping a false god. This is how false gods are worshipped, by means of self-injury. And so if you're tempted to this, somebody you know does this or wants to do it, the first response, the way to understand it is not, wow, that's really sad. oh well, whatever works for them. No, the way to understand it is, this is a way of worshiping a false god. This is what idolatry does. It literally makes you hurt yourself. Do something that's not good for you physically or psychologically. What gods do people worship when they do this today? Well, they don't usually call him Baal, but they might call it the god of autonomy. I can do what I want. Or the god of control. There's some facet of my life where I'm in charge. I can exercise some power here by hurting myself. Or it might be the god of self-definition. I decide who I am. That's the custom of Baal worshippers. And if that's you or someone you know, the message of this chapter is there's hope. There's help. You don't have to live this way. Baal is not the true God. You don't have to worship him. The true God accepts his people's worship. Notice what Baal does. Verse 29, there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. They worked on this for somewhere around 8 hours. And there was, it's not just there was no one answered, but it's almost no one answering. They were talking to an empty sky. Have you ever done that? Where you think someone's in the room and you're talking to them, then you look around and they're gone. You feel pretty dumb, don't you? Wow, I was just pouring out my heart to someone who's not even listening. I'm not even here. Well, that's what false worship is. Baal isn't there. He doesn't accept this worship because he doesn't exist. Christ endured God's silence on our behalf, as we talked about last week, so that we could always have an answer from God. But if you worship a false god, there is no answer. You can cut yourself all day long, cut yourself for a lifetime, and that god will never save you from your pain. But notice how God reveals himself over the next 10 verses as the one who accepts the worship of his church. Elijah, you know, tells the people, okay, prophets of Baal, you've had 8 hours, you haven't had any fire. I need the people's attention now. Come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. What a perfect symbol for Israel's departure from God. The altar of the Lord was broken down. The altar was the primary site of worship. How do you come into God's presence? You bring your animal to the altar, you sacrifice it there, and that's how you get into God's presence. But if you break down the altar, you're saying, I'm not interested. I don't want to talk to God. Just like in the World War II stories where you're stuck on the desert island, some saboteur comes in and smashes the radio. What does that say? I don't want you to be able to send a distress signal. I don't want you to be able to ask for help. Well, to take down the altar is the same thing. I want to cut off your communication with God. It's a metaphor for where Israel was at. God's altar was broken down, but Elijah repairs it. Verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones, and then the narrator gives this theological digression. According to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. Now, almost always we hear of the 12 tribes of Israel. Here the narrator goes all the way back and calls it the 12 tribes of Jacob. To whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. What's that a reference to? It takes us all the way back to Genesis 32 and that long night at Peniel when Jacob was returning from his uncle's house in Syria, coming back into the promised land, and a man meets him and wrestles with him till the breaking of the day. And Jacob won't let the man go, even after this man dislocates his hip. And the man says, why won't you let me go? And Jacob says, I won't let you go unless you bless me. And the man says, you won't be called Jacob anymore. You'll be called Israel, because you've wrestled with God and with men and have prevailed. Israel means the one who strives with God. What a perfect name for God's people in every age. But where did this man come from? Why did he change Jacob's name? Well, the man was Christ, and the change of name was assigned to Jacob. Your identity is not Jacob, which means tricker, deceiver. That's your identity according to the flesh. That's who you are by birth. But by election, by God's choice, by God's definition, your identity is going to no longer be Jacob the trickster, but Israel, the one who wrestles with God. And so the narrator is telling us, Elijah picked these 12 stones in order to represent the tribes of Israel. So again, a political statement. There are 12 tribes in Israel, and they all belong together. There should not be this divided kingdom where 10 tribes are in Israel and 2 tribes are in Judah. That should not be. But it's also a theological statement saying God's people belong together. God's people were chosen by grace to bear this name, Israel. They didn't ask for it. It was God who gave them this name. Syncretism involves blurring the line between God's people and the world. That's what syncretism means. And that's, of course, what the people of Israel wanted to do. Elijah said, how long will you falter between two opinions? Well, that's the definition of syncretism. I worship Yahweh and Baal. I worship Yahweh when it's convenient, and I worship Baal when it's convenient. Both gods are my God. Oh yeah, I claim them both. Absolutely. I would never deny Yahweh. But I'm not going to officially break with Baal either. Well, that attitude is called syncretism. I'll put all the religions in a blender, and whatever comes out, I'm cool with. So when the narrator refers back to that moment when Jacob was turned into Israel, he's talking about election, where God chooses a people, and calls them to himself, and thereby separates them from the world. Jacob was no longer Jacob. He became Israel by God's choice. And Elijah's message in this altar is, Israel, you may not syncretize with Baal. You may not worship both Baal and Jehovah. Election separated you from the peoples of the world. You are God's people, and you need to live like it. That was the message in this altar. And therefore, based on what happens next, we see that true worship is corporate and revival is ecclesial. Revival belongs to the church. Elijah didn't set up one stone saying, every individual here needs to worship God in his heart. That was true, of course. But Elijah's vision of revival, Elijah's vision of the people turning away from Baal, involved all 12 of the tribes united together under this name Israel, the one who strives with God, the one chosen by God to no longer have that old fleshly identity as Jacob, to assume this new identity as God's chosen people. So Elijah prays at the end of verse 37, turn their hearts back. Same word that we use for repentance. God, give repentance to these people. That's what this whole sign was about. So if we want revival, We need to understand that it will not come just to our church. It will come across the entire church. Every church will have its heart turned back when God chooses to send that divine fire. Well, verses 32b through 36 show us how God's blessing returned to His people. Remember, this whole chapter is based on verse 1 where God says, I will bless my people. I will send rain. Well, how is He going to do it? The people are still sinful. The thing that brought about the drought is still in effect. That is Ahab leading the people into sin. So what does Elijah do? He builds the altar. He makes a trench around the altar, a big trench, large enough to hold 4.5 bushels of seed. And then he drenches the sacrifice. And if you notice verse 33, he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood. That's almost exactly the same words used in Leviticus to describe how an offering ought to be offered. Elijah properly prepares this propitiatory sacrifice. Elijah does it in accordance with the regulations. Notice, for example, when he offers it. Verse 36, it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Elijah offers the sacrifice at the same time that the priests down in the temple in Jerusalem were offering the regular evening sacrifice. He's offering this in solidarity with them, saying, this sacrifice is like the sacrifice that God requires, the regular evening sacrifice. This is the worship mandated by God. And it's through this sacrifice that He's able to pray the prayer that He prays. Starting in verse 36, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Then he asks for four things. Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. So he wants God to show His identity. Lord, show that you're God. Number two, that I am your servant. Number three, that I have done all these things at your word. And then number four, hear me, O Lord, that this people may know that you are the Lord and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. So Elijah asks, God, show yourself to be God. God, show that I, Elijah, am your servant. That this was your idea. Well, we can ask for a second. I thought the land needed rain. They've been in a drought for 3.5 years. Why ask for fire? Everything is already burned up. The answer is, Elijah didn't set the test up to say the God who answers by rain, He is God. Because before God's blessing of rain could fall, the curse of fire had to fall on the apostate people. These people had turned away from God, and God's fire of judgment had to fall, but it didn't fall on them. It fell on a sacrifice offered in their place. That's how God was able to bless these people. Sending the fire of judgment, burn up the sacrifice offered instead of them. So Elijah prays. He asks God to show these things. God reveals Himself in answer to prayer. God shows Himself. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. What direction does natural fire burn? Upwards. This was supernatural fire that burned downwards. First the sacrifice, then the wood, then the stones, then the dust, then the water in the trench. This fire consumed everything. Now, how is this test different? You may have heard of Robert Ingersoll. 19th century skeptic, I think I mentioned him a few weeks ago. He had a habit of speaking in public. He would stand on the platform and he wore a huge pocket watch and he would dramatically pull it out of his vest. He would say, "Well, if there is a God, I give him 5 minutes to strike me dead right here." Put his watch down on the podium and let it tick. Of course, 5 minutes would pass. Nothing would happen. No meteorite would fall through the ceiling and bash his skull in. Nobody in the crowd would say, "Well, I'll help God pull out a six-shooter and blow him away." No lightning bolts. None of that. He did this over and over. It was one of his favorite stunts. And on the surface, it sounds a lot like Elijah's stunt. The God who answers by fire, He is God. What's the difference? Well, the difference is in Elijah's prayer. The end of verse 36, "Let it be known that I have done all these things at your word." This test was God's idea. We can't back God into a corner and force Him to reveal Himself. It doesn't work that way. "God, show me, or I will have every right to doubt you. If you don't strike me dead within 5 minutes, then I'll know that you aren't really there." God reveals Himself on His own terms. Period. End of discussion. And if He would reveal Himself on our terms, if we had some way of manipulating Him or backing Him into a corner so He had to do what we wanted, then He wouldn't be what we say He is. What did we confess? He is independent upon the creature. By definition, somebody God made can't force God to do anything He doesn't want to do. But God did want to reveal Himself here on Mount Carmel. And in contrast to Baal, who doesn't receive his people's worship, God receives his people's worship. God sends the judgment of fire on a substitutionary sacrifice so that He can send the blessing of rain on His people. Think as well, Elijah got this sign. Elijah got the fire from heaven in the sight of all his enemies. Christ was denied an answer and a sign. On the cross, He endured the silence of God. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And yet, in that, he continued to trust God. He continued to call on God as his God. Whether God sends a supernatural sign or not, we can trust God in the dark because Christ trusted God in the dark. God came through for Jesus. He will always come through for us. His purpose to bless His people can't be thwarted even by His people's sin. Verse 39, God's people responded to His revelation in worship. "When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God.'" Every time you see the revelation of God, you should be moved to worship. When you open the Bible and learn something about God, you should say, "Wow, God, you are amazing." You should praise Him. You should worship Him. You should want to fall on your face before Him. So the sacrifice was burned up so that God's blessing of rain could come on His people and even spread to the Gentiles. But notice the end of our text, verse 40. God reveals Himself as a jealous God. Elijah seizes the moment to slaughter the prophets of Baal. "Okay, we've proven Baal doesn't exist. Now let's kill his servants." And what was this about? Was this Elijah being vindictive for the lives of the prophets that Jezebel had killed? No. God's law says, don't suffer anyone in Israel who leads other people into idolatry to live. part of the civil law of that people. So Elijah is carrying out the law that Ahab should have carried out. Ahab, of course, fed these 450 prophets at his table. He wasn't about to execute the law upon them. So Elijah takes it upon himself as an office bearer to execute the prophets of Baal, to slaughter them and let not one escape. Again, in order to show that God is a jealous God, that He wants His people's worship, and that He does not take it lightly when they think they can have Him and Baal. So again, what does God think of idolatry? If we try to worship Jesus and our bank account, Jesus and our kids' success, Jesus and our personal appearance, or our job, or our food, our favorite restaurant, name it, our latest toy, electronic device, how does God feel about that? The God who ordered Elijah to slaughter the 450 prophets of Baal hasn't changed. He is still a jealous God. He still demands the exclusive allegiance of His people. Now, in the New Covenant era, He does not command us to kill idolaters. We can talk about that. We're not Elijah, special office bearer. But the demand for loyalty is there. The demand to ruthlessly slaughter every sin in our hearts is there. Let not one of them escape. The Word of God forced the issue. Yahweh worshippers and Baal worshippers had kind of been living side by side. But that can only go on for so long. The point is that at some point, God's Word will force the issue and say, no, one of these will prevail. Either Jehovah is God or Baal is God. And if Jehovah is God, then Baal is going down in flames. When God reveals Himself, false worship has to go. When you truly see that Jehovah is God, you won't care to worship your bank account and your toys anymore. And finally, remember this. The reconciliation in Christ is greater than this reconciliation. Elijah brought the people back to God after a fashion. Christ perfectly brought His people to God. And the judgment Christ will bring will be greater than this judgment. Elijah slaughtered the 450 prophets of Baal. Revelation talks about blood up to the horses' bridles for thousands of yards. Christ will have His day of reckoning. What will it disclose? Will you be revealed as a devoted servant of Jehovah? Or as a follower of Baal? Be found in Christ on the day of reckoning. Take refuge under the shadow of the Almighty, which we know is the shadow of a cross. Let's pray. Almighty God, You are a jealous God, and yet You are a God who accepts and receives the worship of Your people. We call upon You as Your worshipers. Hear us, Lord. Hear us. Turn our hearts back to You. Help us to take refuge in Christ before that day of reckoning comes. We thank You that the question of blessing has been answered. Blessing comes through a properly prepared propitiatory sacrifice. We thank You, Father, that You poured out the fire of Your wrath on Your Son and consumed Him so that we could live with You forever, so that You could send a greater blessing than the blessing of rain, that You could send the blessing of eternal life. We praise You. We thank You. We worship You. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, Amen.